All right, this is, if you have a Bible, go ahead and go with me to John chapter 12. John 12 is where we're going to pick up this morning. And I will read this over us together this morning. It says this, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, I love you. And God, I ask that you would just be with us together this morning. Help us today to encounter you in a fresh way, in a way that is transformative. God, help us to deal with the person of Jesus this morning, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. You know, this week we have several students, I think close to 30, 40 students across our campuses that are returning to the States after being away, some of which are in the room with us together this morning, that have been away serving through their spring break, and some of them have been in Brussels, Belgium, some of them have been in Bangkok, Thailand. Actually, Caleb has a group of students that are coming back today, I believe. Is that right, Hope? Come back today? All right. And so they're on their way back, and then we have some students that we're serving in Brazil that will be coming back, and we have some that are going out this summer to a couple different places. We have some that have been in Georgia serving in Clarkston. It's kind of more of like a missionary training, refugee-type ministry area, and so anyway, we've had students out serving, and it just reminded me of 2014, I had taken a group of students to Brussels, Belgium. I've been there. I've had the opportunity. It's an incredible place to go. I would tell you, man, if in the future, hopefully we have trips going from our campus, I would love for some of you to join us there. In Brussels, I took a team in 2014. I've taken many students through Brussels to serve alongside of our campus there, and also some of our ministry partners and missionaries on the ground in Brussels, Belgium, and the kind of the center point of Europe. And in 2014, while we were there, I encountered something really, really incredible. See, 2014, what makes Brussels unique is that it's home to both NATO and the European Union. So the EU and NATO buildings are there. And the EU hosts about four summits a year where important leaders, presidents, and diplomats throughout the world come for different summits, different conversations around different things that are going on globally. And so this particular year was a year that President Obama was coming to the European Union for a summit. Now, what's amazing is that obviously when these leaders from different countries come, they beef up their security, right? Like Belgium as a country goes to great detail to make sure that those leaders are secure, that they're safe. And I was reading this week that they typically ramp up that security. It costs the country somewhere around 500,000, about a half a million euros, which is, you know, just anyway. So a lot of money, right? When President Obama came in 2014, it cost the country 10 million euros. And it was evident where that money was going, because literally as you walk around the city, like the public transportation was shut down. There was no cars driving around. You had to hoof it everywhere. You do that a lot while you're in Brussels anyway, but we had to hoof it everywhere. There were snipers laid out on the tops of every building you could see. There were like tanks rolling down the street. There were guys, and by the way, they're cops there. I mean, they're not packing like 9mm. They're like walking around with like Uzis, like, what's up? You know, it's like, please, I wish you would shoplift, you know, that kind of deal. Well, President Obama came. I was reading this week about just the detail, because I remember it just being like crazy how much like presence his motorcade that came. He traveled with an entourage of 900 people, 900. And there were 45 armored vehicles that would travel with him wherever he would go. There was 3 helicopters. When he landed, they took him in a motorcade with this like phalanx of like armored vehicles that would literally just surround his car everywhere they went. They surrounded his hotel with like this fencing and like armed guards the whole way. Like shut the whole hotel down for him. Get that word out. It was just unbelievable. This how the link that they went all for the president of the United States. And today I was reading this passage. It just struck me that the king of the universe, the king of the universe, rides into Jerusalem, and they had no idea what was before them, right? I mean, obviously, they're throwing palm branches, waving palm branches and spreading their cloaks out. As you read the different synoptic accounts of this throughout the other gospels, you can piece this story together a little bit more color of what was going on. They were laying their cloaks before him. They were waving palm branches, and some gospel accounts said they would lay the palm branches on the ground before him as he rode in on the back of this donkey. And I was just struck by this, like Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, he was announcing himself clarity than what we see right here in this event, in the triumphal entry. No more clarity was there a point in his ministry where he was announcing himself as God, as the Messiah, as the King. And all those who were looking on, there was like different spectators to this, and some were coming with skepticism, some were coming with belief, some were coming and missing the point altogether. And the reality is, that's true of this room today. There are some that have read and received this passage before. You've heard the teachings of Christ. You understand who he is, but you still come and you're skeptical. It's okay. The Bible can handle your doubts this morning. Some of you are here, and man, you believe. You know who he is. You look on him with great adoration, and we look at this passage with worship and remembrance and reflection, and why it's so significant to kick off Holy Week for you and your family. We remember that this was not just a mere man. This was not a prophet. This was not just a great teacher or some wisdom guru. This was the King of the universe, who's by a word of power spoke everything into existence, who Colossians says holds all things together. This is who we believe this man is. He was King of kings and Lord of lords. And if we got to believe that if they would have rightly beheld him for who he is, if they would have rightly understood who this man was, then they would have emptied out the vast treasures of Rome before him. You talk about the president riding around with an entourage of 900. Jesus could have split the sky open with 10 million angels behind him, but that's not what he did. He rides in on the back of a young donkey. And it tells us something about who this man is. It tells us something about what he came to do. And so today, what I want us to do, I want to reflect on the reality of Palm Sunday, the day that marks the beginning of Holy Week, the day where Jesus made himself known, his entrance as King, Messiah, and Lord. And the sad reality is that as we look at this passage, we remember that those looking on, they didn't get it. But on this side of the cross, this side of a rolled stone away from an empty tomb, we do. We know who this man is. We know who he is. Those who have believed upon Christ know who Christ is. And I believe what that does for us today is this message for us, this message of Christ's entrance, is a message of hope. In the face of all that we've encountered this past week, this is a message of comfort for you, that your King is here, that you have Christ, You have access. He has come. This was a message and a reason for celebration. So what I want to do, just 2 points in our time, okay? 2 points is that I want us to see that knowing who Christ is here, seeing this encounter of Christ at Palm Sunday should create in us two things. That we should praise the King and praise Him rightly for who He is, and we should proclaim the King, okay? Praise the King and proclaim the King. Let's look at that first point, praise the King. I'm going to look again at verse 12 through 13. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, that Jesus had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You know, now just before this passage begins, we're told that this crowd had gathered, right? Just the paragraph before this, there's a crowd had gathered, and they'd gathered for a good reason. They'd heard there was a man in town who has the power to stop storms. He has the power to raise the dead. This man is a miracle man, right? And so obviously, man, that draws a crowd. And the multitudes had gathered, this large crowd had gathered. And just before this, if you remember, Jesus had raised. Is that me? Nope. Just give me the handheld. We'll do this again. Bring me that handheld.
All right, so if you remember, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he went and dined with Lazarus. I thought that was incredible. Like last week, we saw him in the home of Mary and Martha, some of his lifelong friends, and Lazarus was just kicked up at the table, just reclining at the table. And while he's there, if you remember, Martha's buzzing around the kitchen, serving Christ as an act of worship, and Mary is at his feet. She goes back and she cracks open a bottle of the most expensive perfume imaginable and just lavishes it at Jesus' feet. Also an unbelievable act of worship and a preparation for the events to come. This week that Jesus is riding into is extremely important, the most important week in the Jewish world. This was the week of the Passover. You know, Jerusalem was a small city of probably about 40,000 people most days. But the week of Passover, the city would begin to swell, and most estimates believe that somewhere between 200,000 to 500,000 people would be present in around Jerusalem. So there's a different air that they're breathing right now. There's a buzz happening in the atmosphere of Jerusalem. It's an exciting time. It's a worshipful time. If you remember, this is the week where they would remember what God did bringing them out of Egypt, how he looked on his people. He remembered their cries and he passed over their homes for all who would cover their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb. Significant moment in the lives of his people. And it's into this atmosphere, it's into this situation, it's into this excitement, it's into this energy that Jesus makes his entrance. And as he does, three things happen. The people begin to wave palm branches, they begin to shout hosannas over him, and they call him King of Israel, the King of Israel. Now, there's more that's happening in this story than what meets the eye. You know, you and I look through lenses of a 21st century Western American, okay? We can't peel that off. And so when we read our Bibles, there's things that we just don't see, that we just don't pick up on, that the original audience standing there, the multitude surrounding him as he would ride in that day on the back of that donkey, that they would have had as a context, they would have had as kind of a already downloaded for them. Right, this is already a filter they're looking through. And so I want to talk just a little bit about these three things that you see play out in the story. That there's palm branches being waved, that hosannas are being shouted, and that they're calling this man King of Israel. Now, palm branches, they're not merely in the story like ancient pom-poms, right? Like they're not waving these, you know, these palm branches to him just as though they're celebrating him. There is significance to what's taking place. You see, what all of the Jews would have had as a background for this event would have been something that occurred about 150 to 160 years before. 160, I think it's about 164 BC, the Jews, the Israel was occupied, was oppressed by a Greek empire called the Seleucids. Okay, now there was a man that they would have known, that they would have loved, that was almost a hero to them from their history called Judas Maccabeus. And this man, Judas Maccabeus, delivered, he started like a revolt of these Israelites, and they overthrew this Greek occupation. And so when Judas came back into Jerusalem, he was met with cheers, with celebration, and with waving of palm branches. So that day when Jesus rides in, and they're waving palm branches in the street, they're expecting the same thing. They're expecting this king to ride in and to overthrow, to revolt against Rome and to deliver them once more, establishing them as an independent nation state. That what you see here is not just simply celebration. This is an expression of their national spirit and their political aspirations. They desired freedom from Rome. They desired to kick off these chains, to kick off this oppression that they were living in, and they believed that Jesus was the man for the job. And so as the multitudes surrounded him as he rode back in, what you're seeing play out in this passage is not merely a worship service. This is more of a political rally taking place. They believe this was a man that fit their agenda. He was the man that fit their, he was coming for their purposes. He fit nicely into their box. And that also explains and leads into why they call it, they're shouting out Hosannas. They are reciting language that many of them would have had stored up in their hearts from Psalm 118. They were echoing language about this messianic king who would come and liberate his people, that he would bring salvation. Hosanna means literally save now. They're telling this man on the back of this donkey, waving these palm branches of liberation, of a deliverance. They're saying, save us now. And Jesus had come to do that. And what's interesting when you look at this, these three things happen and Jesus never rebukes them, because everything that they were saying was true. He was coming to save. He was a messianic king. He was a deliverer, but just not the way they had put it together in their minds. They had missed it. They saw Jesus as this Davidic king who would rise up and liberate the Jews from Roman rule and occupation. They believed that he would overthrow this oppression, that he would establish Israel as its own empire. And this fired up the Pharisees in that group that day, because this was their man, right? And this man claiming to be this Davidic king, that's not Jesus. That's not our Messiah. That's not our guy. And so from this point forward, it fired them up. And you remember last week, they'd resolved after Lazarus got out of the grave, he's not going away quietly. We've got to get rid of this man. You just imagine the fuel this dumped on the fire. And now he's coming and they're calling him king. They're calling for him to save. They're crowning him as Lord. And if you look at some of the other accounts in the Gospels, they go to Jesus and they'd say, Jesus, silence these heretics. Silence them. And you remember what Jesus said? If they don't cry out, the rocks will. If they don't praise me, the rocks will. All of creation will cry out, my lordship. See, they missed it. They missed it. They missed the significance of this moment. You see, they didn't simply need liberation from Caesar. He came to liberate, but not from Caesar. They needed a savior. They needed what you and I need today. What every man born into this world, every young girl born into this world need. And that's not liberation from an oppressor. That is liberation from an enemy. That's liberation from your sin. You see, listen, Jesus could have went in a snap of his fingers. He could have crumbled the Roman Empire. He could have had every king on earth come crawling from whatever corner of the world they found themselves to his feet, begging for mercy. Jesus could have in a moment just unrolled all of the wrath of God on all of his enemies, but he didn't. Because the issue wasn't a political rule. That wasn't their greatest enemy. You see, they could have been free people and still very much in bondage. They needed a deliverance from the tyranny and the oppression of sin. They needed a Messiah. And he was coming to be just that. But yet still, they missed it. They expected Alexander the Great. They expected Napoleon coming on the back of a war horse with legions of armies behind him to come and to overthrow Rome and to bring them into some new season of peace and prosperity. But Jesus came on the back of a donkey with gentleness and humility. And he did so to teach us about the kind of kingdom he was bringing, about the kind of deliverance he was bringing. You see, Jesus rode the back of a donkey on purpose. Now, if I was writing the story, I'm saying, come on the back of Aslan, you know, Narnia, like just gripping the mane, you're saddled up on the back of some tiger or bear or something, like come into Jerusalem and just flex for a moment, Jesus. He didn't do that. He came on the back of like a young donkey. Even just pick like the oldest, like most brutal, you know, looking donkey in the fold. He found like the young one, the foal, the colt, you know, and he rode it into Jerusalem. And he did so intentionally. See, the donkey was a symbol of peace. It was a royal animal, but it was an animal that had a symbolic meaning, a meaning of peace. And that peace was to show all who were watching that the kingdom he was bringing, the oppression that he was delivering us from, was to bring with him peace, but not peace with a political ally or a political enemy. Not peace with man on earth, but peace with God. Their greater issue was that they had the wrath of God aimed at them because of their sin, and they needed peace with him, peace that only he could bring. Now, this was a little confusing to the disciples, you got to imagine. This was a little confusing to those watching on. But it shows with us about the conquest that he came to bring. He was also fulfilling an ancient prophecy by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." He is coming. And how will he come? Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now listen. The Pharisees would have known this. And so when Jesus rides in that day, he's like, you know, they're like, what in the world is this man doing? He's claiming himself to be our Messiah. He's claiming himself to be the deliverance of God's promise to us, that he would bring a king, that he would bring a Messiah. And they're watching this man ride in on a donkey who they've just made plans to put to death. And they're thinking, man, this whole plan has derailed. The people are loving him. The people are worshiping him. The people are throwing their cloaks out before him. So this has inflamed this whole situation. You can imagine the tension in the air that day. So he was establishing himself as their king and savior, but the salvation he would bring would subvert their expectations. And church, let me just say this to you. That's what Jesus typically does. Jesus does things his way, not ours. Jesus is Lord, not us. Jesus has authority, not you. Jesus does things his way, not ours, and we don't get to fashion Jesus in our own image. We're conformed to his image, the text says. Not he is conformed to us. We wrap our lives around Jesus. We don't wrap Jesus around our lives. You tracking with me? Too many people today, I believe, think that they can make Jesus whatever version that they want him to be. They can make him placate to their worldview. They can make him bend to their ideology. They can make him bow himself before them. They can put him in their box. They can fit him to their agenda. They blunt the edges of Jesus' teaching so it's more palatable, so it's more appropriate, so it's PC. That they say things like, Jesus is about relationship, not religion. Heard that before? So that we can just lower the bar and the standard of God's holiness. They like Jesus as long as he's not too demanding to their life, as long as he's not infringing on too much of their fun, as long as he's not touching too much of their idols. They like Jesus as long as he's there for their benefit, as long as he doesn't take too much of their time, too much of their money. But once they see Jesus rightly and hear the word of Christ preached fully, once we realize who this man is, we have to do something with him. And typically what happens is they do what the crowds did in this story. They toss him. Allegiance to Jesus turns to apathy. Palm branches aren't being waved anymore. And calls and cries of Hosanna turn to calls and cries for crucifixion. And this is what you see happen the last week of Jesus' life. Once people understand who he is and what he came to do and the demand that he set, he's the only way. You see, the exclusivity of Jesus is the most offensive thing to the world today. There is no morality plus Jesus. There is no Jesus plus anything. Once we come to the world and we say, no, there is only one way for you to be right with God, and it is through the person of Jesus and faith in what he has worked alone. It's not dependent on you. It's not dependent on tradition. It's not dependent on religion. It's not dependent on grandmama. It's not dependent on your attendance in church or your how tattered up your Bible is or your gifting or whatever. We say, no, it's faith in what Jesus has done alone. That claim is what antagonizes the world today. But listen, the church has got to recover its prophetic voice. We've got to realize and herald once more to the world that there is only one way to be saved, and it is through the person of Jesus Christ. And once Jesus made that claim, oh man, the hosannas went away, didn't they? And the very people waving the palm branches were the very ones wanting him dead. You know, you see this vividly. Let me give you like a real world kind of illustration. You see this vividly in the sports world, don't you? Like, I've been there, right? As a Tennessee fan, it's like, man, I am orange through and through. I was born in Knoxville, like, you know. But, man, like, when your team's, like, just not good, man, you can want some dark things for them. I'm just going to be honest with you. Like, if you remember the World Cup, like, the run-up to the World Cup, any soccer fans in the house? Is there three of us in Middle Tennessee? Okay, cool. It's sports, you know, so I'll watch it. But listen, leading up to qualification for the World Cup, there was a soccer player, famous soccer player named Mohamed Salah, who played for Egypt. And they had a qualifying game with a team. It was like the final round of qualification against Senegal. And I remember they lined up for PKs to basically kicks into the net, okay? If you get it in the net, you get the point and you win, that kind of deal. I'm just trying to make sure we don't have a lot of soccer fans in here. But anyway, so he lines up and he just shanks. He shanks his PK. And literally there are pictures you can look online. He's standing in the middle of the pitch and there are these, from these handheld devices, these lasers being pointed on his chest and head. The very people, listen to me, who hail him, who love him, who revere this man, who celebrate this man, were the very people writing death threats to him and putting laser beams on his forehead. This is what you see play out in the last week of Jesus' life. A conquering king now condemned to crucifixion by the very ones who were crying Hosanna. The very ones who were waving branches. The very ones who had laid out their cloaks before him. But even though their expectations weren't met, even though the threats began to roll in against Christ, he never budges, and that shows us something about his commitment to our conformity to his image and his prerogative and his plan for our lives. He cares too much about us to budge. He cares too much about us to conform himself to our images, to our ideologies. Jesus, in our image, listen to me, it might further our political agenda. It might help our self-esteem. Jesus in our image might contribute to our self-righteousness, but that would never save us from our sin. So Jesus' face was set to a cross. He knew what he had come to do in the face of threats, in the face of turmoil, in the face of disappointment, in the face of unmet expectations, Jesus was resolved to go to a cross. He would never stoop so low as to merely meet our expectations for him. He set his sights higher. And he did come to conquer his enemies. He did come to be that deliverer. He did come to be that savior. But the salvation that he would bring would not come from a sword, but from a cross. He did not come to slay his enemies. He came to be slain by his enemies for his enemies. And that would bring a greater deliverance than they could have ever imagined. The king entered Jerusalem humble, mounted on a donkey, and through his humility, through his sacrifice, he would become the heir of the nations. And church, listen, if there's anything for us, any reason for you who have Christ to praise him this week of Holy Week, any reason for you to tell your kids about the goodness of God and to celebrate this week, and really for your belief, for your faith to be just ramped up and revved up this week, for that reason, that you have a Savior, that you have a deliverer, that you have a conqueror. Not one who bows to your ideology, but says, all are welcome by faith alone. Praise the King for that. Secondly, I want you to see that we ought to, this week, proclaim the King. We praise the King because of what he's done. We praise the King because of who we believe is seated upon that donkey in this story. But we also proclaim the King in light of that. Chapter 12, 17 through 19 says this: the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, it says, continued to bear witness. Now, don't miss verse 18. Don't miss this. Look what happens. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. I love this passage. I told you this before. There are certain verses in Scripture that are just epic. And this is one of those. All right, look, we're losing, guys. The world is going after this man. They are giving themselves over to worship to this man. And the text says that the people who had witnessed Lazarus, his resurrected, the people that had witnessed and talked to and saw this man walking around town, they came and they were bearing witness. There was no campaign, listen to me. There's no upcoming event. Pastor's not getting up and saying, hey, here's some yard signs. Go tell somebody. It was a natural, they encountered Christ, and look what happened. They proclaimed Christ. This naturally. That is the kind of evangelism, listen to me, that turns the world on its head. That's the kind of evangelism that happened naturally in this passage. It says those who saw this man raised, they didn't stop talking about it. They shared him with everybody. I don't know who he is, that man on the donkey, but he raised somebody from the dead. Let me just say this to you. Someone has the power to raise someone from the dead. You may not like him. You may not believe. You may be skeptical, but you have to do something with him. You have to do something with him. He demands a response from you. He demands a response. He's too compelling to ignore. Either he's a threat to you and your world, to your idols, to your way of living, to your weekend, to your budget, to your bottom line, to your dreams, to your ambitions, for your plans for your family. Either he's a threat to all of that, or listen to me, he gets the throne, and there's no in between. He's either a threat or he gets the throne of your life. And if you give him the throne of your life, you give him complete and unhindered access to all of your life, to your parenting, to your marriage, to your kids, to your job. He gets all of it. This is no longer about me, Lord. How can I make you known? How can I worship you with this? Is he a threat to you, church? Is he a threat? And not like, what does Matt want to hear? But like, do some inventory today. Does he get the throne? Does he have the throne today? Colossians 1:28 says this: him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The reason why you were saved was not that you would sit. You have been saved to be a herald of the good news of Christ. And the good news of Christ comes with bad news. It comes with a warning. That passage says, him we proclaim. And how do we proclaim him? Teaching everyone. We're teaching him about what it means to follow him. We're teaching him about what discipleship looks like. We teach about the word of God. What is the truth? Not what does it mean to you, but what did it actually mean? What is God actually, what is he actually distilling for us about what it looks like to have lives that honor him? What does it actually look like to anchor ourselves in the truth of Christ and leverage ourselves for the glory of Christ? What does it actually look like? But then it also comes with a warning. And the warning is this. There's no other way. There's no other way. You have faith in Jesus Christ, or you will suffer the wrath of God. And the reason, listen to me, even as I say that, I can just sense the it's tough. And the reason we believe that is because we don't understand how bad off we are. And the reason we don't understand how bad off we are is because we don't understand how holy God is. And God is perfect. And he is holy. And that's why the smallest white lie, that's why this the most unintentional slip of the tongue, the little outburst, is enough to separate us from him from all eternity. But when this king rode into Jerusalem that day, that Palm Sunday, what he brought with him was hope. That we could never be perfect. We could never be righteous. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, the standard of perfection, the holiness of God. We all have blown it, man. But when Jesus rode in, there was hope. Because he came to conquer, but he didn't come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer sin. And he conquered it by laying down his life on a cross, being a perfect substitute that all who look on him with faith, God would cover us in Christ's righteousness and he'd take from us our sin. Listen to me, and here's the good news. Not just your sins that you've committed before, but the full body of sin, the sin you'll commit the rest of your life was laid on Christ the moment you placed faith in him. And Jesus said, it is finished. I've drank the full cup of God's wrath against it. Listen to me. That's what Easter's about. That's why Easter's so significant. And when you begin to wrap your mind around that truth, man, you don't need Easter bunnies. You know what I'm saying? You don't need bags of Easter eggs to get excited. You say, I was lost, hopeless, but Christ. I had no hope. I was not moral enough. I was not resolved enough. I didn't earn it. I was, man, if you look at my past, if you look at what, I mean, a dude has no shot. But Christ came that day and brought with him hope. And we have been called to herald him. We've been called to herald him. And I'm going to ask the band to come and we're going to close. And as we do, I want to just challenge us with what heralding and who we herald this man to and what it looks like. Proclaiming Christ isn't what we do, it's who we are. We spread the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has conquered. And gospel, listen to me, gospel, this good news, there's a type of good news from which we get this word. And it was the good news of conquer. Of a military conquest, of military victory. That's what we're talking about. It is the, when they talk about this word, this Greek word, evangelion, which means good news, the good news of Jesus, what we are proclaiming to the world this week. I'm telling you, go out and live sin. Like, what I'm telling you to do isn't just go and tell them that we're going to pick up some Easter eggs on Saturday and there's going to be some food trucks out here. I'm asking you to go and let your neighbors know that Jesus Christ has conquered. And listen, if there's anything that we need to be reminded of this week, it's that Jesus Christ has conquered. And so what we do is we proclaim him to the lost. We tell the lost, come and be saved. There is a way for you to be forgiven. His arms are open to you today. Come, Easter, and hear what he has done on your behalf. We proclaim them to the broken. We think about Covenant School. We think about the victims of that tragedy. We come and we tell them that Christ has conquered and he is king and he will return. That your enemies did not get the last laugh, that he will right every wrong, that justice will be his, he will be vindicated. He is the conqueror. He is the king. Palm Sunday is a message of hope to the broken, and we proclaim that to them. We proclaim God. We proclaim Christ to God's enemies. We tell them, repent now. Turn. Turn from your ways. There is a way for you to be made right with him. But if you don't, he will cut you down. God's people have got to herald that truth of who this man is. And we proclaim him, listen to me, to other brothers and sisters in this room. We remind each other through song. We're about to sing a song here in a moment. This is a way that we proclaim the goodness of God. We proclaim that listen, you're going through hardship, but you will not be conquered by it. That you're going through trial in your life right now and you can't make sense of it, but he is working in the midst of it. We proclaim to one another in this room that God is good. You can't see it. You can't understand it. You may not make sense of it, but it doesn't change it because it's true. We have to lead our feelings by the word of God, not let the word of God be influenced and translated by our feelings. And we sing songs like this. We remind each other. We proclaim the goodness of God. So who is Christ to you today? Who is he? Who do you see on the back of that donkey 2,000 years ago? Is he a threat or does he have the throne? And if he has the throne, listen to me. Praise him. This week we've created a holy week, God. Get your family together. This is a way that you can rally the troops in your living room and say, praise God for what he's done. Every week we have devotionals where we can remember what he did on Monday, what he did on Tuesday, what he did on Wednesday, what happened on Thursday, what about Friday? That silence of Saturday, it was going to be lifted because Sunday's coming. And we praise him. We praise him. And as we praise him, we go and we proclaim him. Who are you praying for? Who are you investing in? Who are you inviting? Who are you leveraging your life for this week? Praise him, church. Proclaim him. Praise him. Proclaim him. Praise him. Proclaim him. Father, I love you. Lord, you're so good. Thank you, God, that you came. You stepped out of glory. That you put on flesh. That you dwelt among us, God. That you were tempted in your sinlessness, God. You were tempted in every way as we are yet without sin. God, thank you. That as you rode in that day on the back of that donkey, you were bringing with you a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of conquest. God, you were bringing with you a kingdom of hope, a kingdom of comfort for the broken. So God, we just tell the world, look on Christ, see who this man is. We don't need events. We don't need programs to do it. We don't need campaigns. Father, we just need Christ. And as we see who this man is, as we have encountered him in our lives, God, I pray that you would embolden your church this week. And not just this week, but every week. Oh, we look forward to next Sunday. We look forward to remembering, God, that because that tomb is empty, that anything is possible, God. Because that tomb is empty, you are who you told us you were. Because that tomb is empty, you have conquered. You are Messiah, and you are King. So God, we throw not cloaks on the ground, not palm branches before you. We throw our lives before you, God. But Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here who's not known you, who's never made public what they believe about you, they've never been baptized, they've been trying to earn something. They've been skeptical for so long. They've been trying other things to fill holes in their lives, Father, that only your son Jesus can. God, I pray that we wouldn't put you in a box, God, but we would put ourselves at your feet. And we would say, Lord, save us. If there's anyone in here, give them boldness, give them faith now. Open their eyes to see Jesus. Every one of us in this room had to the capacity to be just like the crowd, looking on at the same thing with two very different responses. We love you. In your name we pray.